It's nice to see you this evening. Yeah, Paul, thank you. Well, we're looking tonight at Psalm 22, and it's, as you may know, it's one of the more famous of the Psalms. And I was thinking this week, you know, that very often in the Psalter, especially those written by David, we find that the writer appears to be down for the count. He's flat out on the mat. And it often takes a while of wrestling with the enemy or himself or even with God before he finds that place where faith and trust and hope begin to revive and overtake his mental and his physical state. For example, the last time I was here, we looked at Psalm 16, and we saw David's plea for preservation and refuge. And then in time, his cry for help transformed itself into a present faith, which put his trust in Yahweh as his cup and his portion. And we saw that as his trust in Yahweh grew, so did his confidence and his ability to look forward to the future with hope that he found in the Holy One of God. And tonight in Psalm 22, again, the psalmist is desperate. He is perplexed, he is hopeless, and he is suffering before finding out that God has proved faithful. And the psalmist ends with praise on a universal state. In many of the psalms, we're also able to attach a time or an event to the psalm which explains its inspiration. For example, we all know that David wrote Psalm 51 in the heat of his relationship with Bathsheba. Psalm 13 was written when he was depressed, having been on the run from Saul day and night for many months. Psalm 60 is a lament over the defeat of one of his armies. But that's actually not the case with Psalm 22. David is writing about things that he never experienced. He's writing about an execution, and specifically he is writing about crucifixion. In fact, as we're going to discover, David is drawing a word picture of the suffering to be endured by Jesus on the cross. In writing about Psalm 22, Alec Matthias says that Psalm 22 provides us with such holy ground that we take our shoes off and walk with careful, even hesitant steps. More than any other passage in Holy Scripture, it penetrates into the actual suffering of our crucified Lord. Psalm 22 presses to the limit of what Scripture allows, and we do well to read it sparingly and with awe. And indeed, when compared to the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, we can see how inspired this prophecy actually is. The psalmist here gives us a more vivid description of the suffering of Jesus than do any of the New Testament authors. I mean, none of them really dwell on the horrors of the crucifixion. But setting even that aside, what is going on in Psalm 22? I mean, what is going on here that would inspire such awe and reverence in such a noted scholar of the Bible? Well, Matthias, along with sound scholars, conclude that it is Christ Jesus himself who is actually writing the Psalms. And it was Christ himself who lived out these Psalms in his earthly ministry. And I hope that thought enriches your reading of the entire Psalter, because when you read the Psalms, you and I need to recognize that Jesus lived out and experienced all of the agonies, all the fears, all the joys of life and worship, all of the emotional and mental transitions that we actually find in the Psalms. So it's important that we begin to understand and accept that there is no part of the human experience that Jesus hasn't already experienced in our place. In fact, Jesus knows the absolute extremes of human experience beyond what any human being has ever known in any situation. He knows the height and the depth and the width of human experience. And therefore, that means there's no part of your experience or my experience that Jesus cannot fully know or empathize with. It really gives new meanings to the words, "We have a high priest."
because we know that our high priest, the one who intercedes with the Father on our behalf, can empathize with our weaknesses, because he too was tempted and tried and tested at every point just as we are, yet he did it without sin. Now, with that in mind, I just want us to turn our attention to Psalm 22. And as we read it, I hope we will all be cognizant of the fact that Jesus lived this psalm. And it's actually the voice of Christ himself as he prays these words through David. So if you found Psalm 22 in your Bible there, let me read for us. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Hey, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A couple of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules the nations. All the prosperous on earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen.
You know, one of the most powerful and mysterious things we are told in the Bible is that our God is the God of the cross. He is the God who has won victory for us over sin and death and the devil through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible also tells us that our response to the victorious suffering and death of the Lord Jesus is to follow him faithfully and to declare his righteousness to the nations. Well, that is what the Bible teaches us, and ultimately that is also the call here of Psalm 22. But what I want us to see this evening, and the reason that I introduced the passage as I did, is because I hope it prompts us to look at Psalm 22 with fresh eyes. And not so much as a psalter written by David about his experience, but a psalm written prophetically by David, inspired by Jesus, and describing the suffering and death that he went through to secure your salvation and my salvation. You may remember several years ago, Mel Gibson produced a powerful film called The Passion of Christ. It showed in graphic, cinematic detail the physical atrocities that Jesus suffered as he went to the cross. But the film never explained why Jesus had to die. It said nothing more than Jesus was simply an innocent man who suffered a cruel death. But you see, that's not how the Bible reveals the story to us. The Bible not only gives us commentary on what happened, but it also tells us why it happened. The Bible not only shows us what it looked like from the outside, looking on as an observer, but it also gives us commentary on what it felt like for Jesus from the inside as he took up all my sin and your sin and became sin for us. In Psalm 22, we see the heart of Jesus from the inside looking out. And in the first 21 verses, he expresses the sheer terror of what it looks like or feels like to be forsaken by God. Now, as you may remember, I'm sure the first 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross was from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. And during that time, amazingly, he seemed to be more concerned with other people than with himself. I mean, he told the women, don't weep for yourselves, but weep for yourselves and your children. Remember, he entrusted his mother to his disciple John. He prayed, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He comforted his disciples. He promised the thief paradise that very day. And then at 12 noon, it all seemed to change. A darkness came over the land. And then about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out the first verse of our psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in his own words, says that he has been forsaken by God. And as we read that, we have to wonder exactly what does he mean. And I think that in this first instance, what it seems to mean is silence. Look at verses 1 and 2. Why are you so far away? Why can't you hear the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. I mean, imagine as the darkness swept over Calvary, this dreadful cry pierces through the blackness like the cry of an animal in distress. God's servant is crying out, Father, where are you? I thought you were my God. But there's only silence. He doesn't know what to do. There's no one else who could even possibly come to his rescue. He's screaming out for the Father God who hears prayers, but he's not listening. He's alone. He's stranded. There is no prospect of help. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that it was not simply the Messiah's body that was being substituted and sacrificed for us, but rather it was also his soul that had to be sacrificed. He had to experience estrangement from God as the very curse of God himself. God placed all the sins of his people, all the sins of the elect, onto his son. And then he withdrew. and he was abandoned by God to taste death and experience what every lost soul is going to experience in hell for all of eternity. So how is it possible, though, to understand what it means for one person in the Godhead to forsake another? Well, actually, it's not possible. But Jesus knew in his own words what it felt like to feel forsaken by God. And what we see in these first two verses is being forsaken by God comes in the form of silence. Secondly, we see that being forsaken by God also involves the contempt of the world. Verse 6, notice how the people mock and deride him. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. The Hebrew word that he uses here for worm is tolath. And the usual word throughout the rest of the book of Psalms for worm is rima. But tolath is a specific word for the scarlet worm. This is the worm where they got their dye to actually dye the robes of kings and queens and royalty. And the scarlet worm was a worm they used to dry and then crush into powder and add to the mix. And at that moment, Jesus was being crushed under the load of our sin and the curse of God's wrath. Think about it. The Messiah, the creator of every star and planet, at this point, cries out that he is not a man, but just a worm. Verse 7, he says, all who see me mock me. They wag their heads. Hey, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord sort him out. What a fool this guy is. Look at him on the cross. He believes in the Lord. And there's something so deeply hurtful about being laughed at. And I don't mean when you say something stupid or you find out about lunchtime that you put on an unmatched pair of socks in the morning. No, I mean when you're being ridiculed and mocked for something that is undeniably close to your heart. It's personal. Something that you have spent your life investing in. The hateful speech, the sarcasm, the derision, all rolled into one. I mean, no one likes it, especially when the mockery is about something personal to you, like your child or your grandchild or your God. Hey, this guy believes in God. Well, let God get him down off that cross then. Yes, being laughed at hurts, but there's still another aspect of being forsaken by God that we see here. And not only is the contempt of the world verbal and emotional, but it also has a physical aspect. Being forsaken by God invites the cruelty of men. I mean, this is the most appalling aspect of the psalmist's experience, and it's also the most detailed. Starting in verse 12 to verse 18, the God-forsaken Messiah describes his feeling of being attacked on all sides. He's surrounded. I mean, notice the animals, the bulls, the lions, the dogs. It feels like one threat after another. Strong bulls surround me, he says. And not only the bulls with their horns ready to charge, but he says, they open wide their mouths like a ravenous lion, ready to tear me apart and devour me. And the dogs, these aren't the household pet variety. These are wild dogs, ravenous, unclean dogs. These were the Lord's enemies, men with the strength of a bull, the power of a lion, the savagery of a wild dog. Alec Mattia writes, the assault lacks any of the constraints of normal humanity. And as the savagery reaches its climax, he realizes he's dying. Verse 14 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. I mean, this is total subjugation. His enemies having under their total control. He is helpless, nailed down. He's beaten almost to death.
His heart is melted like wax. It's oozing out of his body. And the thirst, just think about it. His mouth is stuck together, not even a drop of saliva to penetrate the dust and the dirt. The dogs are coming in for the kill. A company of evildoers have stripped him naked. They're even gambling over his clothes. His enemies are standing around staring at him with this morbid enjoyment. He says, they gloat over me. I can count my bones. It's like he knows the vultures are circling. His skin is ripped open to the point he can see the naked bone under there. He's in the midst of a tremendous trauma. And as he suffers this unending pain and distress, he can see the people are just passing by the cross. Some of them are in conversation. Some of them are carrying their shopping home. Some of them have even brought their kids down just to see what a crucifixion looks like. But he realizes that the world is just going about its business like he doesn't matter, like he's not even there. Some mock and gloat. Hey, Jesus, come on down off that cross. We'll believe in you then. The psalmist paints the picture of a man being totally crushed, totally overpowered and conquered, left to the whims of his enemies, those who have subjugated him. Stripped, nailed, torn to pieces, his body and his soul crushed and left in the dust to die. And still, not a word from God. At this point, I think we should just take a moment and notice that each of these three sections representing God's forsakenness, the silence, the cruelty of men, and the total subjugation, are each followed by an affirmation of faith manifested in a statement that expresses his desire that he wants to believe in Yahweh. He still wants to believe that Yahweh is going to come. It's kind of an alternating pattern. At each moment of the psalmist's misery, it's met by his memory of faith. You see, the psalmist shows us that he understands our suffering, that he understands what our suffering can feel like, but he also understands that we have this desire and this fight within us as well. I mean, you want to give up, but yet you still want to believe. Your pain is incessant, but then you think of God and you want to trust him. You don't think you can go in any further, but you know that your only hope is in God, and you know you have to go on further. You're back and you're forth. You're tossing and you're turning. Verse 1, we see his desperation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then verse 3, it's like for a moment he's able to stick his head above the water, and he says, yet you are holy. He says, yes, God, I see it. You are holy and you are enthroned. Then he remembers the holy character of God. He remembers the recorded history of God. He reminds himself of God's track record. In you, our fathers trusted, and you rescued them. In the midst of despair, he says, wait a minute. I know what you're like, and I remember what you have done. And as he remembers, he begins to find a renewed confidence. But suddenly he falls back into despair. But I'm not a man, I'm a worm. Look, people are mocking me. But then he turns again in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you since I was a little baby. On you I was cast from birth. He's saying, you've always been with me. But then again in verse 12, an awareness of his situation overcomes him. He's aware of his enemies surrounding him, the bulls, the lions, the dogs. They all have him trapped. And in verse 19, the situation is dire. It's an emergency. There is not long left. And he cries out for what may be the last time. Oh, Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul, deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion. It's all over. One last cry into the darkness. And then suddenly there is a change. There's the beginning of a new testimony. The whole psalm seems to hinge here on the second half of verse 21 as the psalmist realizes, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. It's almost like he's been unconscious. He had succumbed to death. He had given up, and now he has woken up, and he's surprised to be alive. I mean, you may have a note in your Bible that says a better translation here is answered, and that is the more literal translation. In other words, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answered me. I think in order to understand the scene here, we must see the psalmist at the mercy of the wild ox, pitched onto his horns like a rag doll, gored through as if with a spike. He's as far from being rescued as one can be. You see, there's no longer just physical suffering. No, this is his soul suffering to the very point of exhaustion. The powers of the pit, the powers of darkness, all of hell gathered around the cross to gloat. And it's exactly at that moment he realizes that God has come for him. You have answered me, he says. Up to this point, he's been crying out, he's been praying, but now he can say in this moment of realization, you have answered me. And verse 21 bears witness to the moment when impossible rescue comes out of the darkness of hopeless despair. I mean, this must be a picture of Jesus as he prayed this psalm from the cross. And in the face of the darkness of Calvary, there emerged God's answer to the hopeless despair of suffering. And his answer was an empty tomb and a coronation to the heavenly throne. The resurrection was God's answer to the cross. The resurrection was God's amen to the last words of Jesus. It's finished. Jesus says it's finished, and God says, amen. Yes, it is. And with these words of rescue, the psalm is suddenly transposed into a higher key. There seemed to be an eerie silence as death hovered and intervened. But now the psalm begins again, and there rises to a crescendo as the cross gives way to the resurrection and the darkness gives way to the crown. When he was on earth, you see, Jesus was a prophet that suffered at the hands of men. But that was yesterday. That was before the cross. Because after the resurrection, he was alive again, and therefore he is alive to praise. And the psalm is transformed from despair into a universal song of praise. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. He's worshiping God, and notice the reason for his worship. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Have you ever imagined your situation might be so ugly or so deformed that the Lord would be unwilling to speak to you, much less touch you? Have you ever thought that your sin might be so great that God despised your affliction, or that your sin was so great that he no longer cared for you, or that maybe you were just past the point of God being able to answer you? Well, if that's ever been the case with you, then this psalm is the cure. You see, if we ever feel that God has forgotten us or rejected us in the silence, the psalmist attests to the fact that when he cried out to God, God heard. And if he answered the Messiah in the extremes of his affliction, carrying the burden of all the sins of his people, his body unrecognizable, his soul deformed and crushed for sin by God himself, is it not certain that he's going to hear the cries of his people in our lesser afflictions? You see, it is Messiah, the one who God has delivered, who now tells you that God has not despised, he has not detested the afflictions of the afflicted. And this is
something that is a man or a woman of God we need to lay hold of, because one of these days we may need to take it with us into the pit. See, no one has ever carried more sin than did Jesus when he became sin for us. No one has ever been more afflicted and more deformed by sin than when he became sin for us. And still God answered his cries for rescue. God came to the aid of his child. And the Bible tells us that we too are God's children, brothers and sisters of Christ. And you see, as God's children, we need to lay hold of the fact that he knows us. He loves us. And there is nothing beyond his reach or his promise to us. And regardless to the extent that we suffer, he will come when we cry out. You see, he knows where we are, who we are. He knows our problems. I think one of the most powerful passages in Scripture to help people in the midst of suffering is found in Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. Moses writes, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." That's it. At that point, that is all it says. It doesn't say that he shot down lightning bolts and caused earthquakes and sent in the plagues. No, all it says at this point is that he knew. God knew. He knew. God knew when the people of Israel were oppressed in Egypt. Just like God knew on that holy Saturday morning when all seemed silent and Christ was laying in the tomb. God knew. Just like God knows whatever you're in the midst of. He hears you when you plead with him in prayer and when you pray to him in the name of Jesus. He hears. He knows. So keep crying out, because, you see, we find freedom as we keep speaking, as we keep praying, as we keep worshiping. Verse 22, "In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him." The psalmist admonishes us to worship God. You know, one of the real temptations in suffering is, especially in that kind of melancholy depression that so many people will know personally, is to let your feelings dictate your actions. Have you ever thought, maybe on a Sunday night, "I'm not going to worship tonight because, you know, even if I go to worship, I'm not really going to feel like it"? Now, if you say that, or you have said that to your husband or your wife or your parents, "You know, I just don't feel like going to worship tonight," then listen, if preachers only preached when they felt like it, there would be a lot fewer sermons. But also, you see, when you do what you know is right, even when you don't feel like it, that's not hypocrisy. That is maturity. Because when you're suffering most, that's when you need to be worshiping and singing with the saints the most. You see, it gives others a chance to come around you and hold up your arms like they did with Moses on the hillside in the battle. Or maybe you'll come and meet somebody who's a bit worse off than you and you'll need to hold up their arms. You see, the saints singing and praising all together, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I mean, do you realize when we do these things, we are singing these psalms to each other? And we all need to be a part of it. And that's not all. Notice that God is not only the object of worship, but he's also the giver of worship. Verse 25, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation." God is the one who enables us to praise him. You don't come and worship, you miss out on God's gift. Then verse 27 following, the psalmist expresses again that the worship of God is universal amongst his people. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. He rules over the nations. He goes on. The nations will bow down before him. Posterity shall serve him. He shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. See, that's the end game. This is how it all ends. And we have to keep it in view. We have to keep the end in view. And it's worship that reminds us that suffering in this life is not the end of the story. You see, worship reminds me that God is not finished with me. Worship reminds you that God is not finished with you. It reminds us that he's not done with the world. And worship reminds us the final chapter is going to be never-ending praise, generation after generation. Worship is meant to be a profound help to us to focus on how the story ends so that it makes it easier in the present. You know, at home on your Sky Q, or wherever you record your stuff, you decide that you're going to record Scotland playing England, say at Twickenham in rugby or something. There's only 20 minutes to go, and Scotland are losing by 8 tries. But you love it. You love the recording. You have friends over to parties to watch it. You watch it every morning before you go to work to build yourself up. And you love it because you know how it's going to end. You watch it over and over again, day after day, because Scotland scored 9 tries in the last 20 minutes. And you love it. You even love sitting around watching the first 60 minutes over again because you know how it's going to end. And that is what this psalm is telling us. Psalm 22 tells us how the story ends. It shows us the triumph. It shows us the vindication. And therefore, in our despair, in our suffering, we can truly believe and trust in God's rescue because we know how the story ends. Jesus has transformed our suffering, and he has won the victory for us. You know, sometimes I wonder if we're just too worldly or too ungodly to really get this. But that's the story. Christ has transformed our suffering into victory, which is the key to the eternal glory of God's people. It was on the cross that Jesus transformed suffering into victory for us. His suffering on the cross was the foundation of God's redemptive plan. And the gospel writers are at great pains to show us that crucifixion is in fulfillment of Psalm 22. And you know the story. Christ was surrounded by his enemies, just like the psalmist. Christ had his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth out of thirst. In verse 16 here, the psalmist talks about having his hands and feet pierced. In verse 17, he says his enemies gloated over him. In verse 18, men cast lots for his clothes. The psalmist is clearly describing the crucifixion of Jesus. And Christ's suffering on the cross was not by accident. It's absolutely clear in the New Testament that we are meant to see that this was God's plan fulfilled. And so if Christ's suffering is not an accident, then you can believe that your suffering is not an accident. There are some people who run away from the idea of God's sovereignty. I mean, they can't seem to understand or accept the idea that a good God can allow suffering in the world, much less initiate suffering. But the suffering of the Messiah was planned. And that knowledge should persuade us that our suffering too is planned. And because our suffering comes from within the sovereignty of God, we should run toward God in the midst of our suffering, not away from him. And we run toward him because we run to him in the knowledge that he is our Father, that he knows, that he understands, that he sees, that he has planned, that he has ordained. I mean, just imagine what the disciples were thinking on that Saturday morning before Easter. It's all over. Messiahs aren't supposed to die, but ours is dead. We are fools. You know, on that Saturday, I'm sure it seemed as if God had absolutely abdicated his throne. There was nothing but silence. And yet, God knew. He knew. In Hebrews 2, Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, has Jesus quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In fact, it goes on to say that Jesus also was made human, like us, in every respect. That's why he can call us brothers and sisters. He founded our salvation through his suffering so that he might become our faithful high priest. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to suffer so that I might sympathize with those brothers and sisters of mine who are suffering. And Jesus ultimately transforms our suffering by triumphing over it. And that's what we see here in the psalm, as it rises from suffering to this universal worship of God. And that's the ending. That's how it's going to end for God's people. And out of those first 21 verses emerges the good news that Jesus transformed suffering into triumph for us. And that brings us to the last line of the psalm. His people, says, shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Do you know why he did it? Well, he did it for you and for me. That's why he suffered more than any man or woman has ever suffered before or since. He did it for you and me. And you see, we are those people of verse 31 that are going to be born. We are the redeemed who have come out of his death and resurrection. And that's what we are to teach and declare to future generations, because that is the same good news that we believe. The same good news that will be told to generation after generation until the end of the age. The good news that he has done it. He has taken our suffering and turned it into triumph. He's acquired our salvation through his suffering. He was resurrected from the dead. He calls us brothers and sisters. And then he was able to say, it is finished. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, this is a remarkable thing that you are the God of the cross. And we pray that as we look at these psalms and what Jesus has done for us, how he has triumphed over our suffering, that we will understand better with fresh eyes that he also wrote these psalms and he lives them out in his life. And Father, we just pray that we will, in our small way, be able to give praise and thanks to him in an appropriate way. And we ask this in Jesus' name.